This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Who takes a look at some of the details of a crucifixion, just what anyone went through in a crucifixion is a pretty gory and a pretty disgusting research, how the body, what the body went through for a Roman crucifixion was a nasty thing. But that isn't even really the most of it when it comes to Jesus' crucifixion, that Jesus endured not just the physical agony, but the spiritual agony as well. We'll be talking more about the crucifixion of Jesus today. Thanks for tuning in today's broadcast of Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline. I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon, and talking today with the author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed, Pastor Brian Wolfman there. You can join in the conversation anytime during today's broadcast by calling 1-844-51-FAITH. That number is toll-free. You can call in anywhere you're listening, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me an email. I get them right here in the studio, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and this new book, Has American Christianity Failed, has been out for a couple months, and he's here to talk to us about it today. Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back to Once for All.
Thank you, Evan.
Hey, someone asked me recently, how are book sales going?
Fine, I think. we're on the second printing, so...
Really?
As far as I know, it's good. So I think the first 10 that they printed sold out, bam, like this, you know?
Now, is it?
I think Mom bought all 10 of them.
So. Yeah, right.
So they had to go to a reprint, and that's now available and flying off the shelf.
Now, there. Is it true that this is the first book CPH has ever done that is a print-on-demand?
No, they did. Lots of print-on-demand. That's right. So every sale is a sellout.
Right. So the second printing was just a second book.
Yeah, that's right. It's amazing. When you sell 12, that means you're on the 12th edition. Pretty impressive right. When you think of it that way.
It really is. I would go that route. Last week we talked about how when we read the scriptures, what really it should be the focus of all of the passages of scripture, and then therefore all of the all of our theology is really the cross. And you say this, I want you to expand on this. It says, the cross is God's answer to hell, but we quit believing in judgment years ago. The cross is God's answer, but American Christianity is not asking the right questions. Say more about that.
Yeah, the centrality of the cross is, it's both, just a fact of the scriptures. When you read the Bible, it's centered on the cross, but it's also a fact of our theology. So it's not just that the text centers on the cross. There's a reason that the text of the scripture centers on the death of Jesus. It's because that is the Lord's answer to our deepest, most profound problem. It's his saving us from our sins. But the trouble is, if we don't have a doctrine of sin, if we don't have a doctrine of our fallenness, our trouble, our depravity, then the cross doesn't make sense. So that we theologically, as well as grammatically, dethrone the cross as the central article. So look, if I think that salvation, if my problem is just that things don't go the way I think they should, and salvation becomes a matter of me, you know, living a victorious life, or me having success, or whatever, then what in the world do you need Jesus for? It's like Jesus says it like this: it's only the sick who need a doctor, and he said that to the Pharisees, who were theologically the most sick of all. But the problem was they didn't realize they were sick, they didn't realize they were sinners, they didn't realize that they needed saving. And so when Jesus came to say and said stuff like, the Son of Man came to save sinners, that doesn't make any sense to them. they say, well, who needs that? We're our own savior. So American Christianity, because of its doctrine, because of its bad doctrine of sin, because of its bad understanding of our human condition, and because of its reshaping of salvation to be the living of the successful life, the cross is it's kind of a strange sort of thing. In fact, I think there's a little bit of shame in the cross. And you hear it in the preaching, something like this. Well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross when he came the first time. But when he comes back, we'll see how he really is strong, victorious, casting his enemies into the into the lake of fire, setting up a throne and ruling and reigning. And that's how we really want to know Jesus. That's how we really want to show him off to the world. My dad can beat up your dad kind of thing. But Jesus on the cross shows us his true colors. And this is who God truly is, willing to suffer and die for us to rescue us from all of our enemies, including our own flesh, our own sin, our own death.
Churches throughout history for the longest time have utilized crucifixes in their churches and in their art and around their buildings as a reminder of that sacrifice that Christ has made. And today it's rare to find a crucifix unless you're in, say, a Roman Catholic church or something like this. It's rare to find a crucifix in churches. Is this part of what you're talking about, that a crucifix is just a little too gruesome and gory for us?
Yeah, it is. A lot of times you hear the argument that the empty cross is a symbol of the resurrection, which I think is one of the weirdest things. I mean, you don't have to think about it much. That falls apart quick. I mean, the cross was empty for 2 days before Jesus rose on Sunday morning. So the empty cross could just be a symbol of that Jesus is dead and buried. But I think there's this kind of instinctive reaction to the crucifix. We cringe a little bit, and we ought to cringe a little bit, because it is on the cross that God's wrath is revealed most fully. I mean, we can see God's wrath as he, you know, sends plagues or sends in armies to destroy the people of the Old Testament. We see God's wrath in the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. We see pictures, little glimpses of God's wrath throughout the scriptures, but really God's wrath is fully unfolded on the cross, where we see precisely what each one of us deserves, that kind of agony, that kind of forsakenness, that kind of bitter suffering and death. And yet at the same time God reveals the fullness of his wrath, he also reveals the fullness of his mercy, because his wrath is being poured out not on you and I who deserve it, but on his son who doesn't. So the cross should make us cringe a little bit, because that's the severest picture of God's anger over sin. It's the clearest preaching of the law, but it's also the most beautiful and sweetest preaching of the gospel.
Yeah, this is wonderful, as you say it here, that the teaching of the scripture centers on the cross, pushes to and grows from the cross, begins and ends at the cross. On the cross, God's anger meets his love. His righteous wrath collides with boundless compassion, and the result is your salvation.
Amen.
Okay, good.
I wrote that? That sounds pretty good.
I was gonna say,
I always forget what he said there. Read some more of that.
I know.
That sounds pretty good.
I think in the third segment we'll play Name That Theologian, and I'll see which ones you can identify as your own. Now, let's move.
They must have edited that quite a bit to make it sound so good.
Yeah. Kudos to your editor. Now let's move to the actual crucifixion of Jesus. You talk about there being maybe a three-part suffering, and the first part is the physical agony, which is, I mean, nothing, we don't want to take away from the physical agony at all. Talk a little bit about the physical suffering of the cross. And it's interesting that this doesn't give us great detail about it in the scriptures.
Right. It is interesting. This threefold suffering of Jesus, it's been around for a while. I tracked it down in Martin Luther's introduction to Psalm 22, which had never been translated from the Latin. So I went and I, it's like a page, and I translated it, and I sent it to my buddy Mark Taylor, and I said, hey, Mark, what do you think about this? And he says, oh, Brian, don't ever translate anything from Latin again. You totally. So he actually did the work and translated it, so we have it up there.
I was going to say, I didn't know Google Translator did Latin.
Well, that's right, it does. But not apparently very good. So so Mark did this translation, and it's really, Luther is so helpful on this, because he says that there's the threefold suffering of Jesus. The first is the physical, the second is the shame, and the third is the spiritual. Now, the physical suffering of the cross is what we mostly think about. That has to do with the nails going through the hands and through the feet. It has to do with all of the beating that Jesus took, you know, that he got the Roman flogging, which would have ripped all of the skin and half the muscles off of his back before he even gets to crucifixion. You know, the thorns pressing in on his skull. The pain of the cross was excruciating, and the Romans had invented this crucifixion because of the excruciating pain. And that it was a long kind of suffering. So people would normally hang on the cross for days, not for hours like Jesus, but rather for days. And their crime was there above them, so their suffering stood as a warning to not commit that particular crime. That's also why they crucified people up by the main road going into a city. So as you're going to visit, you know, Jerusalem or Rome or where Alexandria or whatever, you'd see these people outside wailing in agony, and you'd see above them robber or murderer or adulterer or whatever, and you'd think, well, I'm not going to rob anybody in this place. So it was normally a long, drawn-out suffering and compounded by any sort of number of physical complications. So it was gruesome. But it wasn't atoning, and that's the thing that we need to remember, because the physical suffering of the cross, it wasn't just Jesus that suffered that. It was the two men who were crucified next to him who also suffered the physical agony of the cross. And, Evan, you and I and our listeners could also suffer the physical agony of the cross, and that wouldn't win the forgiveness of sins. So there's a more profound suffering that needs to happen. And I think in some ways the physical agony of the cross is there for us so that we can begin to comprehend the suffering that we can't comprehend, which is the second and third kind of suffering.
Interesting. I mean, so I can't think theologically why it would be necessary that Jesus would be crucified, other than to fulfill prophecy of being, you know, hung on a tree or something like that. But I mean, I suppose. He could have just been shot in the head or something like that, and that is also a death. But this crucifixion, as you said, points to such a horrendous physical agony to maybe tip a little bit what a spiritual agony would be.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So we can somewhat we can sort of understand the physical suffering. We can somewhat understand the emotional suffering. And all of this is to give us a little bit of a taste of the spiritual suffering, which is the real thing, which we're driving towards, that we, in fact, can't suffer. And, in fact, that's the point. Jesus is suffering it there so that we would never have to suffer this kind of agony.
So you talk about not only the physical agony of the cross, but then also the shame of the cross. Would you talk about that?
Sure. So this is now the physical agony we see a little bit, and you indicated kind of pointed to this. It's mostly in the Old Testament prophecies of the crucifixion. So they will look on him whom they pierced. They can count all my bones. My heart melts within me. All of these things from the Old Testament are cursed is he who hangs us on a tree. Kind of foreshadowing of the physical suffering. The thing that the Gospels emphasize the most is not the physical suffering of Jesus, but the shame of the cross. And I think the easiest way to get to the difference would be to just ask or consider this question. Would you rather someone punch you in the face or spit in your face? In anger and rage and shame. And whenever I'm working on this in a Bible study, I'll ask that question, and the answer is normally half and half, which I think is an amazing sort of thing, is to consider, well, I mean, does it hurt if someone spits on you? And the answer is no, it doesn't physically hurt, but it brings about shame.
It's also
another way to
gross.
Do it is to say, Well, yeah, yeah. That's right. but the grossness of it is not the thing. I mean, if I'm sitting there talking and spit accidentally flies out of my mouth and onto your face, you're not too worried about it. I mean, you're kind of.
I'm just looking for an opportunity to wipe it off when you're not looking.
Yeah, that's right. But I say, oh, you're Evan Gagline, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church, and I heard your sermon. And I spit in your face. That's an incredible thing. I mean, it's an incredible thing. And we read that in the scripture, that they spat on Jesus. And that's really when you start to get a sense of how things are going really poorly. Or to ask this question, would you rather me come and punch you in the face, or would you rather me tear off all of your clothes in public so you have to walk around naked?
Mm-hmm.
Most people in that situation say, punch me in the face. You know, don't expose my nakedness. Mm-hmm. But that's part of the shame of the cross, is that Jesus is exposed. He's stripped. Now, there's some question whether the Romans, who normally would crucify people in the nude, had some exemption in Jerusalem where they would maybe let them cover up like with a loincloth or something like this. There's a historical question about that, but the fact doesn't change that Jesus is stripped of his clothes, and he's mocked. So the soldiers slap him on the face, they spit on his face, they tear out his beard, they put robes on him, they kneel down, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They blindfold him, they strike him and say, "Oh, you're a prophet, prophesy who hit you." And then this, perhaps worst of all, is they say, "He trusted in God, where let him rescue him. Where is his father now?" So that they mock not only Jesus, but they mock his trust in God. And this, I think, is probably going to be the thing that the worst suffering that we can at least get a slight sense of in the reading of the scripture, that Jesus is completely mocked by those who were crucified.
We're listening. You're listening to an interview with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, and you are listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Colorado is the latest state to vote on physician-assisted suicide, but Americans need only look at Europe to find out this is opening a Pandora's box of evil. The Netherlands legalized euthanasia somewhat over a decade ago. It was done with so-called strict and careful criteria, but in a few short years, they legalized euthanasia for infants. Now, the Dutch health minister and justice minister have proposed legalizing the killing of, quote, elderly adults who are simply done with life, but don't suffer from a terminal or even a serious medical condition. Does this sound like strict and careful criteria? Of course not. Once you open the door to allowing man to decide when life ends, it's a steep, slippery slope to the abyss. Don't believe the rhetoric. It's killing human life.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Martin Luther extols the benefits of being fed on God's Word. He says, "You must always have God's Word in your heart, upon your lips, and in your ears. But where the heart is idle and the Word does not make a sound, the devil breaks in and has done the damage before we are aware. On the other hand, the Word is so effective that whenever it is seriously contemplated, heard, and used, it is bound never to be without fruit. It always awakens new understanding, pleasure, and devoutness, and produces a pure heart and pure thoughts. For these words are not lazy or dead, but are creative, living words. And even though no other interest or necessity moves us, this truth ought to urge everyone to the Word, because thereby the devil is put to flight and driven away. Besides, this commandment is fulfilled, and this exercise in the Word is more pleasing to God than any work of hypocrisy, however brilliant." That's Martin Luther on the Third Commandment in his large catechism for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. A federal judge in San Francisco has approved a nearly $15 billion court settlement for most of the claims against Volkswagen for its emissions cheating scandal. Volkswagen has admitted that about 475,000 VWs and Audis with 2-liter and 4-cylinder diesel engines were programmed to cheat on emissions tests. Under this settlement, owners of the affected cars have until September 1st, 2018 to decide whether to have the car fixed or repurchased. Newly appointed Wells Fargo CEO Tim Sloan has told employees that he is sorry for the pain that the bank's employees have felt as a result of the company's sales practices scandal. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average fell 54 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about the suffering of Jesus with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Pastor Wolfmuller, before we get back to our conversation on the suffering of Jesus, I learned during the break there about Colorado's vote on the so-called right to die. What's been the rhetoric there during this campaign?
Yeah, it's, you know, it's surprisingly, I'm trying to figure it out because there hasn't been a lot of advertising and push for it. There's been some advertising, mean, and might be I'm not paying attention to enough local issues, but the commercials that have been out, have been about people who suffer these diseases that take away their enjoyment of life, and they, let me kind of choose my own death sort of thing. But it's been surprisingly quiet, and I think in some ways they might be trying to sneak it by. I haven't found anybody who's really in favor of it, so we'll have to see. I'm going to be really surprised if that passes. It's so stupid. I mean, this is, we're in the world now where it's pagan laws for pagan people, so we're a pagan nation, and we have kind of laws and rules that assume that people are Christian, or at least they believe in creation, human dignity and such. And so in some ways our laws are just kind of catching up to our paganism. And so even though I don't think it'll pass this time, eventually these things come around. So that the immorality of the laws starts to match the immorality of the people.
Yeah, eventually the pagans of Colorado will catch up with the pagans of Oregon.
That's right. That's right. I mean, you have these test cases. So Oregon and Colorado are just the kind of test cases of these things where the legalization of marijuana and the legalization of killing yourself, of self-murder and or physician murder. And we see how poorly these things go. But apparently these test cases don't mean much for people, and they keep pushing it, keep pushing the agenda.
Well, back to our conversation with the discussion of shame and the cross. I want to maybe take just a little excursus on shame. Shame isn't maybe something that we necessarily think about today. I was thinking about your analogy of being spit upon or your nakedness exposed, and this is kind of the idea of shame. But shame, as we're talking about it here, as it relates to sin. And sometimes we don't even think about sin in terms of shame anymore.
I think that's right. So people have said that there's guilt cultures and shame cultures. I don't know. I don't know about that. I maybe haven't thought about it enough, but I think it may be too clean of a distinction. But guilt is the conscience, is my own conscience. Shame is kind of my own conscience's ability to mirror other people's conscience. So when someone despises me or someone insults me or someone drags my name through the mud, then I become, they bring shame on me. When someone sins against me, I'm shamed. That's also a big part of it. So, and we're starting to see it with social media more, the kind of the dangers of a shame culture. So there was a couple of years ago this story that came out where there was someone who had a fake like Facebook profile or something like this, and it was a teacher who was acting like a kid, and they were shaming some of the kids in their class as an experiment, and one of the kids went and committed suicide because they were shamed so profoundly by this teacher. If I remember the story right, that's kind of a horrible sort of thing. But the idea of that my worth is bound up to my social image, that's really kind of poking around at the danger of being shamed. When the Bible talks about shame, it oftentimes talks about nakedness. So Noah, after the flood, offers sacrifices to God, and then he builds a vineyard and gets drunk, the boys come in, or the two older boys come in to cover his nakedness, to cover their father's shame. Mm. Or Adam and Eve in the garden, they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed. One of the marks of no sin is before that Adam and Eve were naked and they weren't ashamed, the Bible tells us. Mm. Or in Romans, or in Revelation, when Jesus is writing to the churches, to the church in Laodicea, he says, come to me, and I will give you robes, white robes, to cover the shame of your nakedness. So especially when it comes to shame, we have the beautiful picture of being covered. And it's one of the great, great comforting images of the Scripture that the Lord clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And that being covered by him is that he covers our shame. That's an extreme comfort that we have, and we ought to rejoice in that, so that Jesus is willing to be uncovered, so that he could cover us. He's willing to be exposed so that we could be protected, and that's what's going on with the shame of the cross. Now, again, we can understand it a little bit. We understand a little bit of shame, but Jesus is suffering this shame completely. He doesn't deserve a single bit of it. So he doesn't deserve to be mocked. He doesn't deserve to be spit upon. He doesn't deserve to be forsaken by his father. He doesn't deserve to be accused of these crimes. He's falsely accused. So our shame is in some way deserved, but Jesus' shame is completely undeserved.
Another, I think, example of shame in terms of being maybe a victim, there's stats coming out that 1 in 6 of American women have been sexually assaulted or sexually abused in some way or another. And what goes along with that oftentimes is the shame. And could we then point such a person to the cross in that way too? Certainly in our context, we want to talk about the cross as the answer for transgressions, but also in this case for shame, when I have been shamed because of someone else's evil, that there's an answer to that in the cross as well.
Yes. It's nice to, this is, sometimes I'm afraid to tread this way as a pastor. There's been times where, I mean, because there's this great difficulty of, well, what do you do about, we have the sins that have been, that we've committed, and we pretty well know what to do with those. We confess them, and we rejoice to hear the Lord's mercy to them. But what do you do with sins that have been committed against you? How do you treat those guys? It's tricky in the conscience. And I think the thing that I've had to say a number of times, but I've always been afraid to say it, is that not only are the sins that you've committed forgiven by Jesus, but the sins committed against you, these are also forgiven by Jesus. And every time I've had to say that, I've been afraid to do it, but every time I've said it, the result has been an incredible kind of rush of relief and tears of joy. That's just exactly what people needed to hear. Hmm. That they can rejoice that the sins that have really, that they've held on to, the abuse and the assault and the violations that people have suffered, that those are also forgiven by Jesus, brings a great comfort. Wow. I don't know exactly why this is. I mean, I've thought about it a little bit, but I think the reason is because, look, that a lot of times when really bad things happen, I mean, you mentioned the case of rape, and someone is violated in such a profound way, and it almost defines them as victim, and they can hardly escape that deep suffering. But then when they can hear that Jesus has dealt with that sin as well, that now they can be defined not by the sin committed against them, but by the mercy of God. There's a great freedom there, that you're able to let go of the thing. Now, that's not to say that you don't turn someone in or you don't seek justice or anything like that. No, but to say that even if justice isn't accomplished, which most of the time it isn't, that still there's hope and there's life and there's peace from Jesus and from his blood. And that Jesus doesn't look at me and see me according to the sins committed against me. He looks at me and sees me according to his death on the cross. So that now, I've heard these stories of women, for example, who will they'll spend hours in the shower because they feel so unclean and they just can't wash off the filth of the wickedness that's happened to them. And now to come to know that they're clothed according to their baptism with the righteousness of Christ, and that Jesus looks at them and sees them as wonderful and beautiful according to the forgiveness of sins. This is an incredible relief and an incredible joy. For people who have suffered profound abuse and have had this profound suffering.
Indeed, that is really beautiful. Let's continue then on our conversation about the suffering of Christ. Now, then the third part of suffering in the crucifixion of Jesus is not the physical agony or even the shame, but the spiritual suffering that takes place. Talk about that.
Now, this is tough for us to get our head around it, but I think the reason why, again, the scriptures give us the physical suffering of Jesus and the emotional suffering of Jesus, so we know that something even more is going on. The spiritual suffering is the suffering that Jesus has at the hand of his heavenly Father. And it is the perhaps expressed most clearly when Jesus prays, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That prayer most clearly encompasses from Psalm 22 verse 1, most clearly encompasses what's going on in the physical suffering of Jesus, namely that he is being forsaken by God, that God is rejecting Jesus, and that he is suffering at that point the wrath of God over sin. So we see this especially in the 3 hours of darkness. Jesus was crucified beginning at 9 in the morning, but from noon until 3, there's 3 hours of darkness. And that darkness is an indication of the forsakenness of the Son. The Bible even gives us the active side of this forsakenness in Isaiah 53, where it says, "He was stricken by God and smitten." So that Jesus is being stricken by God. Now, there's a couple of things to say about this. I mean, in fact, there's a lot of things to say about it. But this is the basic idea of the spiritual suffering, is that all of our sin, and from Adam to the last person to live, and not only the sins that we've done, but also our sinfulness, our original sin, is imputed to Jesus. And Jesus is now suffering the punishment for our sin in our place. This is why we call this the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is taking our place under the wrath of God and suffering all of that for us. And the suffering is so profound and so deep that is what kills Jesus. I mean, it's what ends him. It's the reason why the crucifixion doesn't last for a week, but only for a number of hours. And that suffering is so profound that we can never comprehend it. In fact, for us to even begin to comprehend it, it takes an eternity in hell. And that's the equivalent of what Jesus is suffering for all of us.
So with this verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus there is speaking not, well, I don't mean to make an a false theological distinction here, but Jesus here is speaking really as the sinner. He's speaking as the adulterer, as a thief, as the liar there, because he's there wearing your sins and my sins.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. So the theological thing that's happening, Paul tells us, Second Corinthians, where he says, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that Jesus is, he's become sin. Our sin has been imputed to him. And we notice that there's three, Jesus has seven words on the cross. Three of them are prayers. There's a prayer at the beginning, a prayer at the end, and both of those prayers are addressed as Jesus, the Son of God, to his Father. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, into your hands I commend my commit my spirit. So that Jesus, in his normal way of praying, is addressing God the Father. So that's a conversation between the Son and the Father. But this prayer, which we're considering, which happens right in the middle of this darkness, is not addressed to his Father, but rather, my God, my God. Hmm. And I think it's important for us to consider this, that this is not the Father forsaking the Son. It's God forsaking Christ. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forsaking Christ, the man and God, the single person of Christ. So that Jesus, in some ways, is suffering not just the wrath of the Father, but even his own wrath over sin, his own anger towards sinners. So that Jesus is being is suffering again. You know, the liberals will abuse this doctrine and say that this is divine child abuse, that the Father is abusing the Son, this sort of thing. And what kind of father would do this to his Son and everything? But it's not just the wrath of the Father that Jesus suffers. It's his own wrath as the divine Son that he suffers. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this is important because it's all of the Godhead forsaking all of the person of Christ. We have to be a little bit careful when we think about these sorts of things, because we can't transgress one way or another on the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, on the mystery of the two natures of Christ, and on the mystery of the atonement. But they're all bundled up here in this prayer. It's really quite astonishing. And again, the point is that Jesus is suffering all of this wrath precisely so that we will not suffer that wrath.
All right, one more quick break. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
When we read through the creeds of the church, we see that it confesses who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the very important words that we confess about God is that God is one. This comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we have the unity of God three times, especially in the Nicene Creed. But listen, there's a surprise when we come to the end. First we say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Then the second article, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Also very clear, one God, the Father, one Son. So when we get to the third article, the last part of the creed, we might expect it to say something like this, and in one Holy Spirit, but it doesn't. Listen to where the oneness is in the third article. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. There's the unity of the third article. That God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who exist eternally as one, give their unity to us, the church, so that we are one church, one body, one people, with one God, and one faith, and one baptism. We have the unity of the Holy Trinity itself, as Jesus prays, that we might be one as they are one. And how does this happen? When the Lord makes us holy in His Word, when Jesus prayed that we would be one as Him and the Father are one, He also prayed to the Father this, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Praise God for having us as one church.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. At a matchup between the teams of baseball's longest championship droughts, the Cleveland Indians scored twice in the first inning off October ace John Lester and were on their way to a 6-0 win over the Chicago Cubs in Game 1 of the Fall Classic. Indians catcher Roberto Perez says it's incredible to hit two home runs in his first World Series game.
Try to get good ABs up there and trying to get a base and make something happen, and it's an unbelievable feeling.
The Cubs, who have the bases loaded with two outs in the seventh and left two on in the eighth, will have to rally in Game 2 tonight. Cubs manager Joe Maddon says Indians winning pitcher Corey Kluber, who dominated in the seventh inning, was on his game.
He's good. I mean, he gets such great movement in both directions with his cutter, then his comebacker, and he was hitting his edges. He pitched well.
With rain in the forecast, the start time for Game 2 in Cleveland tonight has been moved up an hour to 7:08 p.m. Eastern Time. This is Esser in Sports. What a sports night for Cleveland fans. Their Indians won Game 1 of the World Series, and the Cavaliers opened the NBA season with a resounding 117-88 dunking of New York. Before the game, the Cavs raised their first-ever championship banner. LeBron James said raising the NBA title banner is dedicated to the fans.
On behalf of my teammates and I, the coaching staff, the front office, the owners, this is for you guys.
Kevin Durant's opener in Golden State was spoiled by San Antonio as the Spurs routed the Warriors 129-100. Durant had 27 points, but little looked in sync for MVP Stephen Curry. Portland opened with a 113-104 win over Utah. In the NHL, Detroit beat Carolina 4-2 for their fifth straight win. San Jose beat Anaheim in overtime 2-1. The LA Kings were an overtime winner over Columbus 3-2. It was Ottawa 3-0 over Vancouver. Pittsburgh 3, Florida 2, Minnesota 5-0 over Boston. New Jersey 5, Arizona 3, Tampa Bay 7, Toronto 3, Calgary 4-1 over St. Louis, Dallas 3, Winnipeg 2. Philadelphia to shoot out over Buffalo 4-3. With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about the suffering of Christ with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? So, Pastor Wolfmuller, you've talked quite well before the break about this spiritual suffering of Christ, that their Christ on the cross is feeling, experiencing, knowing the wrath of God for sin, and he's bearing the punishment for sin in our place. Put some of these texts together. I think in Psalm 22 that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Hebrews tells us that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Make the parallel there.
I think there's even closer in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And in some way, Jesus is precisely praying this. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he is alone being forsaken so precisely so that we would never be forsaken. God turns his face on Christ so that he would never turn his face on us. That God is pouring out his wrath on Jesus so that he would never pour out his wrath on us. That God is spending his anger on Christ so that his anger would never be spent on us, and that he can look at us with joy and delight and love and affection. So that everything that we deserve is suffered by Jesus, so that everything that we don't deserve we can have. The great exchange is what this is called, that here Jesus gets all of God's anger over our sin so that we get all of God's delight in him and his perfect life. And it's really quite stunning. So that all of the promises of God for us come from this suffering of Jesus on the cross. All of God's joy in us comes from the fact that he spent his anger on Christ. All of God's delighting in us comes from the suffering of Jesus. It's impossible to overemphasize the cross of Jesus and what his suffering means for us.
I wonder how this then teaches us to suffer. I know that, you know, when we get sick or someone gets cancer or something like that, the first place our minds oftentimes go to is say, well, I am suffering the sickness, or I got sick, I got cancer because I committed the sin 30 years ago or something like that. How does the suffering of Christ teach us to suffer?
Yeah, we know that when Jesus is suffering there for us and God's wrath is spent, that then there's no wrath left for us, so that when suffering comes to us, it comes not as an expression of God's anger, but rather as an expression of his love, which is hard for us to understand. But that's why when Peter talks about suffering, he always talks about how it's with Christ. I was just looking at here's some. 1 Peter 2, which 1 Peter is all about suffering. But 1 Peter 2:21 says, "This you were called because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Later in 1 Peter 3:18, he says, "For Christ also suffered." 1 Peter 4:1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, so that in the midst of our suffering, we remember that we have a God who suffered. We have a Lord who himself suffered, and more unimaginable suffering than we could ever think that could come to us. So that the suffering of Jesus now gives us great hope, not only that we can endure suffering, but also that God is with us in suffering, and that even our suffering will come to an end, because he's made a way for God's wrath to miss us, and we can come into glory in the resurrection.
Now, I know this kind of thing is preached occasionally in American Christianity. So how is it that American Christianity has failed in relation to the suffering of Christ?
Yeah, the cross is there, but again, in some ways it's almost reluctantly there. The fact that most American big box churches have taken down the cross from the front should indicate that this is not the main thing. In some places, they even will refuse to talk about sin. In other places, the cross is preached, but it's only preached as an example. If you want to know how much God loves you, look at the cross, and there you see an example of his love. This is not an example of his love. It is his love. In other places, it's diminished. There's an embarrassment about the humility of the cross. When Jesus comes in glory, we'll see him how he really is. And in every case, the cross of Jesus is not the central focus of the preaching, at least not in most places. If you find a church that centers on the cross, then thank God for preserving his truth in that place. But I'm afraid that in most places, it's not the cross that's preached. If Jesus is preached, he's preached as the encourager, as the one who shows you the way, as the one who empowers you and strengthens you, but not in the one who suffers and bleeds and dies for you, which is who he is according to the scriptures.
The largest church in America is Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, with an average weekly attendance of 43,500 people per week. And so if we're looking at what is American Christianity drawn to, I think maybe the largest church in America is maybe an indicator. And what would we find if you and I took a Sunday off and attended Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas one Sunday?
Well, it's interesting because Joel Osteen has said that he doesn't preach sin. So if you don't preach sin, I mean, we could make a list. I haven't done this, so we can just maybe spitball this here. You make a list of the things that are least likely to be preached in American Christianity, and right at the top of that list would have to be God's wrath. You never hear preaching about God's wrath. That means you don't hear preaching about hell, which means you don't hear preaching about sin, and that's how far Joel Osteen has gone down the line. He won't preach about sin at all. Well, if you don't have preaching about sin, then what do you have to say about the cross? I mean, what is the cross if it's not to die for sinners and not to win the forgiveness of sins? It becomes a strange sort of out of place event. But when we understand, stretching back to the garden, that when Adam and Eve took that fruit and destroyed everything that was good and holy, then we see that God, in fact, is right to be angry over sin and is incredibly merciful to provide himself as the sacrifice to end the punishment for sin. It's just, it's absolutely astonishing. And so the wonder and the joy and the peace and the delight that we have in God and his word and the gospel all comes from knowing that the cross is God's answer to our problem of sin and death and the tyranny of the devil.
So, I mean, to kind of come full circle where we started this conversation last week, once we understand what is happening there on the cross, not just the physical agony, but also the shame for sin, but most of all, the spiritual affliction, the spiritual suffering for our sins, then we go read in the other parts of Scripture, and suddenly all of these passages come alive because they're not just telling me what to do and how to live the victorious Christian life. They're actually telling me about Jesus who has died for me.
Exactly. Exactly. They're telling me that that God is willing to take my place under his own wrath so that he can have me. God is willing to forsake his own son so that to forsake his own Christ so that he can have me as his own son or daughter. This is, I mean, kind of an astonishing love. You can. I mean, it's staggering to think about that the love of God in Christ when he goes and he dies, not because he's some sort of social justice warrior or because he wants to expose the corruptness of the Roman Empire, but because he's going to be smitten by God for you and for me, so that he can forgive our sin and cover our shame. I mean, the mind boggles at this. That God would have such a love for us sinners, but that's exactly what we see constant every page of the Scripture.
And finally, Pastor Wolfmuller, what is Christianity reduced to when it doesn't have as its weekly preaching focus the cross of Christ?
I don't know. It's going to be law. It's going to be God, encouraging and trying to get you to do better and reshaping you to be a better person. But look, when Christianity is doing what it's supposed to be doing and preaching Christ and him crucified, then it's exposing the phenomenal love of God in Christ and giving us that comfort. So God is glorified in the death of Jesus, and we are saved, comforted, rescued in the death of Jesus. And that is why Jesus has established his church. That's why all the churches exist in American Christianity and throughout the world, so that God would be glorified and we would be comforted precisely in the humiliation, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
Well, the book is Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by Pastor of Hope Lutheran Church and the award-winning podcast Table Talk Radio, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. I think the award is the worst ever podcast radio show ever, but award-winning nonetheless. Pastor Wolfmuller, thanks for coming on the program.
Thank you.
Well, I can say that a Christianity that does not preach the cross is no Christianity at all, because the very name Christianity has as its focus, as its center, Christ. And a Christianity that preaches about you and your improvement and your strategies of living a better life is not about Christ, but it is about you, the sinner. Rather, Jesus points us the way of salvation. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.